Take your Bible and turn to the book of Malachi. We'll turn to Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. This is the last disputation of the prophet Malachi, and then he has something of an epilogue at the end, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which in the Hebrew Bible is not a separate chapter. It's not chapter 4, it's just chapter 3 continuing on for the next number of verses. That's what we'll consider the next time we have opportunity to gather. But for tonight, we're going to come to Malachi chapter 3, 13 through 18, wherein we have the last disputation. If you would follow along in your copy of the Bible. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said that you will disturb them. And what problems that you have kept in order, that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up, even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They say, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I will make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. As far as the reading of God's word, and I would ask that you join me in prayer one last time. Our gracious God, as we come to you this night, we do freely confess that if thou will not come and dwell amongst us by thy Spirit, that, Lord, we shall come to no profit or benefit. O Lord, as your servant John Owen once said, that if we have not the Spirit of the Lord, we better well just burn our Bibles. And so, Lord, we do come to you this night, praying that the Word of God, these words written, would not be a dead letter that would kill, but rather the Spirit would breathe upon the Word and bring the truth to life. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. O Spirit of the living God, do breathe upon our hearts. Do warm us by thy effectual operation and work. Do open our eyes to see the riches of thy Word and the glory of thy Son. Show us, O Lord, thou pierced hands. Show us, O Lord, your pierced feet. Show us your riven side, that in thee, O Lord, we may have hope, we may have confidence, we may have peace, pardon, and consolation with our God and Father. O Lord, we do beg you, we do beseech you, we do come humbly before you, we do implore you, O God, have mercy upon us as sinners. Do look upon us through the mediation of your Son according to the terms of the covenant of grace, and be pleased to dwell with us and inhabit our hearts. Do draw near to us through your Son, and do manifest his name above all others this night. For it is in the great name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, the book of Malachi, in some ways, is a revelation of two hearts. The first is the heart of God. That's one thing that comes through so acutely throughout the book, and it's the way that actually the book begins. It begins with a revelation and declaration of the love of God for his covenant people. But also throughout the book, we also see that largely the people of Israel are made up of a people who have their hearts exposed throughout the book. There is something of a spiritual exam that takes place, and there's a diagnosis, there is a remedy that we see also provided in the prescription of the gospel of grace. One of the things that we see throughout the book, though, also, is that the children of Israel are laboring under a dead religion. They have a religious formalism and externalism, but no heart in their religion. And so Malachi is sent to do something of an autopsy upon this dead religion. And we see that at the root is an evil and unbelieving heart. That at the heart of formal religion is a dead heart, an unbelieving heart. And so the prophet is sent not only to expose to them the dire nature of their condition and to reveal to them the sin that is within their lives, but also in order to call them back, to extend to them evangelical repentance and call them back into covenant fellowship with the true and living God. But despite the mercies of the Lord and despite the warmth of his invitation, many would rather starve than come. Many would rather wrestle with God and oppose God than submit to his word and submit to his gospel, to acknowledge their sin and to return unto the Lord and to seek his favor and mercy. But what we also discover is that although the multitude, as it were, within Israel have a deaf ear to the word of God through Malachi, that yet there is a remnant according to grace. Yet there is a people who are marked out, who belong to God, who respond positively to the word. And so what we're going to do this night is very briefly consider these two responses, these two groups, the vast majority who hear the word with a deaf ear, and then the few who are the remnant of God, chosen of the Lord, and who respond positively. So if you note again with me in verse 13, that's where we'll begin. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Now, remember that the book of Malachi is made up of six disputations, six back and forths with God and his people. And now we come here to the sixth and last disputation. And this is the Lord's charge against the people. This is his indictment of the people. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. And this word here, translated harsh in the Hebrew Bible, simply means hard or strong. Their words are hard against him. Their words are strong. They come against him with some kind of boldness that's expressive of their contempt for God. They're not even hiding, as it were, their rebellion, but it's very flagrant, open opposition to the true and living God. And here we see that the words of Jesus Christ apply to these men, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And out of the abundance of the hardness of their heart have come forth these hard words against God. They're quite reminiscent of the hardness of Pharaoh, the hardness of his heart. And when Moses comes to bring to him the word of the Lord, his response is, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" You see, those words are dripping with contempt for God. And so it was the case here. And their response, "Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" So the people's response to God's charge, "You've spoken hard words against me. What have we spoken against you? In what way have we sinned against you?" And this is indicative not only of a hard heart and of blind eyes, but a callous and seared conscience. A callous and seared conscience. Many of these times, as we've looked at the various ways in which the children of Israel respond, God says, "This is the way you've sinned against me." And the people respond, "In what way have we done this?" And we've noted the blindness that are the effects of sin. But also we need to take note that this is in part also a manifestation of a callous and seared conscience. That is to say that the children of Israel had so frequently sinned against light and against knowledge, and they were very frequent in stifling their conscience, when their conscience began to rouse against them and to begin to accuse them, they stifled the voice of their conscience. They made it a habit in their sinning to quiet their conscience, to drown out and suppress the voice of their conscience, to the point now where when God brings a charge against them, they don't see it at all. They're unaffected by it. They're insensible to their sin because of a callous conscience. One of the things that we're meant to observe from the responses of the people of Israel throughout this, throughout the book of Malachi, and in particular here, is that sin has destructive effects upon the entirety of the soul of man. And that one of the effects of sin is to affect man's reason, to affect his mind. It is ruinous. Sin is ruinous to the mind. It is destructive to right reason. It is destructive to the heart of man and to his right affections. And it is also destructive to his conscience and to its proper witness. Sometimes we think that something must not just be sin because I don't feel any particular conviction about this or that. But it might just be that it's not at all about what we feel or don't feel. It's about what God's word says, because part of the problem sometimes is that we have so seared our conscience that we don't feel conviction when we should. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 77, verse 23, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. God did not make man to be beasts. He made him as man and imprinted his image and likeness upon him. But man, because of sin, has led him to foolishness and ignorance so that he's devoid of right reason and right thinking. And he has no regard like a beast. He has no regard for his actions. And so we see that as believers, it is incumbent upon us to maintain a sensitive conscience toward God with respect to the matter of sin. We must maintain a sensitive conscience. You know that kind of conscience that God first gave you when you were born again by the word of his grace? That sensitivity that you had when you first came to saving knowledge of God, how your conscience was so sensitive to the influences of sin or for the motions of sin upon your heart. It's like the softness of a newborn babe, this soft, sensitive skin, but over time, it grows hard and callous if it's not maintained. And so we must maintain a sensitive conscience before the Lord. And part of the way we do this is by daily repentance. Daily repentance helps to maintain a sensitive conscience with regards to sin, so that we keep short accounts with God, as the Puritans would say, keeping short accounts with God. That is the Lord who is knowledgeable of all our sins and who does, as it were, keep a tally of sin. Now, we're told in Jesus Christ that God has taken the tallies of sin, the record of sin, and he's canceled it, paid it in full by the blood of his Son. And that is the glorious good news of the gospel. But we must take our sins and the accounts that we have with God, as it were, and bring it to the Lord Jesus on a daily basis. That the once for all sacrifice for sin may be applied to wash out and wipe out all of our sins and transgressions before the Lord. This is one of the things that will aid us in maintaining a sensitive conscience. Daily repentance before the face of God. And daily repentance means, one, I have to acknowledge that I have sinned. I have to be sensitive to where I have fallen and where I have trespassed, or not just sins of commission, but where are the sins of omission? Where have I held back from the Lord that which was due to him? I need to be sensitive in these matters. I need to be aware of these matters. And then I need to bring them before the throne of grace and plead the mercy of Jesus Christ. He is a merciful Savior, and he's willing to pardon all them that come to him. But the means through which we come is the daily means of repentance. And it is only that blood of Jesus applied to the conscience that can soothe the conscience, that can give peace to the conscience, so that we can maintain a sensitive conscience and yet not just be ruled and dominated by constant fear. That may be the reason that some are worried about maybe maintaining too sensitive a conscience. Well, then we'll just be dominated by constant fears of trespass, and now I've fallen out of grace again. Well, the answer is not to sear your conscience. The answer is the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses the conscience. And so we can maintain a sensitive conscience, and we can come to the Lord and plead the mercy of Jesus Christ and the blood of the Savior, which is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin. And so the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 19 and 22, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." That's what we need, the blood of Jesus applied to our conscience. Okay, the second means is through prayer, asking the Lord to search us. Now, this is a very dangerous prayer because the Lord will search us and he will expose sin where it is present. But it is a necessary prayer. Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It is to have peace with God that is our aim, not to merely have just a generic sense of peace and feeling good that matters. That's another one of our worries. We don't want to think too much about sin because then it's going to ruffle our feathers and it's not going to feel good, and I won't just have this general ethos of feeling good then throughout the day, because if I pray such a prayer and then the Lord reveals my sin, well, then this is going to be very traumatic for me. But we must pray such. We must pray because our desire is ultimately not to have some kind of false peace, but true peace. True peace that comes from a cleansed conscience. But that means that we need sometimes for God to open our eyes and to expose to us that which we do not see at present. That which we cannot see because of our own ignorance, because of our own unbelief, because of our own blindness. And so we need the Spirit of the living God to open our eyes, to make it manifest, so that we can take our transgressions and bring them to the blood of Jesus Christ. We can bring them to the foot of the cross and there have our burden fall off our backs. Now, what were these hard words that they spoke? Well, they said in verse 14, "You have said it is useless to serve God." It is useless to serve God. This word useless doesn't mean just empty, but purposeless. There is no purpose in serving the Lord. For they said, "What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance?" Now, this is very revealing of their hearts. This is very revealing of their intentions in serving God. You see, they served God not as an end in itself, but as a means to another end. They were using the Lord, which is witchcraft. They were using the Lord as a means to get some other thing. It wasn't the Lord that they sought. It was some other temporal good, some earthly good, some temporal welfare that they sought. And that was the profit that they were looking for. Let's serve God that we might have some profit. But wait, we're not getting the profit, as it were. Therefore, it is purposeless to serve God. Well, James actually addresses this similar issue in the church in James chapter 4, verse 3, when he says, "You ask." So he says, "Pray and you'll receive. Pray and you will receive." But then he says to some who have prayed, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your pleasures. You see, this time of prayer is not about serving God, and not about glorifying the Lord, and not about receiving from Him that you might enjoy Him, but that we're using God as a means to another end. Now, can we be guilty of this in the church? Can we be guilty of this in our attitudes and mentality and service to God? Have we ever thought this way? It is useless to serve God when we didn't get something that we desired? Are we serving others for their approval and praise? Can we serve and do things that are right, but with a motive that is selfish and oriented around self? Well, this is very instructive to us. This is very instructive to us. It reveals to us that in the end, they were not serving God at all, but they were serving themselves. This was no service to God. Service to God when God is not the end of our service and our worship is not real worship at all. It is self-worship. It is worship of self and of temporal goods. And this was all a part of the formal religion. Their hands were stretching out while their hearts were being held back. And the Lord says, in this I am not pleased. I do not pour out my blessings on hands that reach out for gifts while we hold our heart back from the true and living God. The end of our pursuits in religion must be God Himself. The end, that is the telos, the purpose of our pursuit in the exercises of religion and in of worship is not for any other thing than the enjoyment of God in Christ. And if that is not the end for which we come to the preaching of the word, if that's not the end to which we open up our Bibles on a Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, if that is not the end to which we hit our knees, but we have some other end in mind, some other purpose in the service of God, then we can expect that the Lord will not bless. He will not give. He will withhold His hand because we do not seek Him. He is a rewarder of them that seek Him diligently, but not them that seek rewards and gifts in and of itself. Jesus Christ, Malachi is saying, Jesus Christ is our true prophet. P-R-O-F-I-T. Not just prophet as in preacher, but He is our true prophet. He is our gain. He is our wealth. He is our treasure. He is our portion. This is the end to which we seek God, to enjoy Jesus Christ. But if that isn't the end of our religious pursuits, and there's something else that is the cause of our hearts going out to God, then He will not hear. He will not bless. Their formalism was coupled with legalism. These things often go hand in hand. Their formalism was coupled with legalism. Notice in verse 14 how they describe the worship of God and the service of God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? You see, this is the way that they thought of the Christian life. It was to go about in a perpetual state of mourning. Is that the way that you think of the Christian life? That it's a kind of a drudgerous task? That it's a chore to worship God? That it's weariness to worship God? That in order for us to worship God the way that we're taught in Holy Scripture means that we constantly have to walk around with a sullen face and a spirit of heaviness over us? That's what it is to serve Jehovah? But see, that's the way that these people thought. And they were serving the Lord, not just in a formal way, but in a legal way. There was no joy in the service of God. And that's one of the things that we learn, that when religion is formal and legal, it cannot be joyful. When religion is formal and legal, it cannot be joyful. But God is glorified in a cheerful spirit, in a glad heart in the midst of the assembly. How does the Lord command us to come into his presence? Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Does that sound like God requires that we walk about as mourners? But you see, that is the product of evangelical grace. But these men were not living on evangelical grace. They were going through the motions of external religion, the ceremonies and rites, which, by their way, they weren't even keeping according to the Word of God. They found the worship of the Lord weariness. They said, along with those in the days of Amos, when will the Sabbath be passed that we may trade wheat? When is the service going to end? When will the prayer time end? When will the sermon be done? This is the product of formal legal religion. But it is not the expression of joyful thanksgiving that we come into God's house in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to enjoy him, to worship him, to adore him, to get greater glimpses of glory, to be like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress who comes to the land Beulah and who stands out and looks over and sees in the distance, though it be in the distance, yet he gets a glimpse of the celestial city. And every Sabbath, the Lord gives us a glimpse of the celestial city, of that which is to come, though it is dim, though it's from a distance, yet we taste it in truth. The sweetness of Jesus Christ, the anticipation of seeing his face, and the eyes of his love, and the hands that were pierced for us, and the brow that bore the crown of thorns shall wear a crown of gold. And to such who have eyes to see, religion is not legal, heavy, mournful, but joyful and glad. Yet even when we're stricken on account of our sin and feel a pierced heart because of the evil of our ways, yet we look to the pierced Christ. And all our sorrow and all our care gets poured out into the bosom that was pierced with a spear for us. Well, the result of their formal and legal ways was that they utterly had contempt for God. This is expressed in verse 15. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up, and they even tempt God and go free. They're saying a very wicked thing. They're saying God's smile is upon the wicked. God's favor is with the arrogant, proud, boastful scoffer. And they marshal two pieces of evidence against the Lord, as it were. First, they say, those who do wickedness are raised up. And in the Hebrew, the language is built. They're built up. Or the idea is that they're prospering. They are full of plenty, and they're prospering. The wicked prosper. Evidence A. Exhibit A. Exhibit B. The wicked escape punishment. They even tempt God and go free. Their accusation is fundamentally the same as it was back in chapter 2, verse 17, when they said, "Where is the God of justice?" One of the big things that we see, one of the great issues at play among these people are that they are now living on the other side of God's promise to deliver them out of Babylon. They've been living in the land of Jerusalem now for about 100 years, and yet some of the promises of the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah have yet not come to fulfillment. And instead of trusting the Lord and waiting upon his word, they have begun to call God a liar and unjust. and to deal with his people contrary to his word, as it were. However, what is so ironic is that those who accuse God of injustice are those themselves that are the most culpable for acts of injustice. The people that are crying out, God is unjust, he's unjust, these were the same men who were divorcing their wives who they had with them from their youth and breaking covenant and breaking oath in order to marry foreign women who were of a younger age and who would bring them some earthly prosperity. Because in the ancient world, by making these connections in marriage, they would often be able to make business deals and business arrangements. And so by divorcing their wives and getting new wives, they were not only getting younger women to be married to, but they were also getting business deals that were being struck. But it was done on the back, as it were, of their wives as they broke the oath of their covenant and dealt unjustly. Now, one of the things that we're to learn from this is that we ought not to think that the delay of God's punishment is a failure to execute justice. The delay of justice is not the same as a failure to execute justice, but rather what we must understand is that during these days of grace, during these inner advental times between the coming of Jesus in his first advent and the coming of Christ in his second advent, is that these are the days of grace. These are the days in which the ark of salvation is opened, and God glorifies himself chiefly in mercy. And so they were not appreciative of the mercy of God, the patience of God, the forbearance of God, which actually works to these men's benefit because they are so hard and so callous that if God were to bring judgment right then, they would be swept up right within it. But instead, he glorifies himself in these days through the extension of mercy and of patience and of forbearance. But we ought not to think that those days are not coming to a close when the ark's door will be closed, the ark of salvation closed. Mercy shall be shut up. Her doors will be closed everlastingly. And then punishment shall break out upon the wicked. Because there is coming a day when the world will be judged in righteousness by one man, Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Athens in Acts chapter 17. And in that day, God shall repay every man in accordance with his works and with his deeds. And God shall, through Jesus Christ, judge, as Jesus says, even every idle word spoken. And how many idle words, blasphemous words, spoken against the living God in our text here. Well, in contrast to these wicked men, we also see that there are yet some who respond to the word of God positively. They are the remnant according to grace. We see this in verses 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. In times of spiritual decline, it is incumbent upon the church of Jesus Christ to gather frequently to rouse themselves in the worship and service of the Lord, to strengthen one another's heart, to be like Barnabas, as we read earlier in CE Hour, that he came and he charged them to continue with the Lord. That is precisely what we need in these evil days that we're living in currently. And that's precisely what the Apostle Paul exhorts the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews chapter 10. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. So much the more as you see the day approaching. We are living in troubled days, dark days, hard days. And it is incumbent upon God's people to gather together more frequently, to not just speak of frivolous things, but to speak of the things of Christ, to speak of the things of God, to remind one another of why we believe what we believe and why we serve the Lord Jesus Christ and why it is worth losing life and limb for the sake of Christ. We have to remind ourselves of the basics of the Christian faith. Why do we serve Jehovah? What are the promises of the gospel? What has he promised to give? What has he promised to do? What are the benefits of Christ? How does he promise to be with us through the dark valley and the hard circumstances that will surely follow for many of us? Well, they spent their time in spiritual conversation and prayer, and they feared the Lord, and they did meditate on his name. This is such a contrast to the way that the scriptures speak of the wicked. Psalm chapter 10, verse 4 says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." That's how the wicked live, devoid of thoughts of God. Any thoughts they may have are blasphemous thoughts, but they don't live in a way that they keep God before their eyes. Actually, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, to expel him from their thoughts, to extinguish the light of the knowledge of God, as it were, from their eyes. But in contrast to this, the godly are them who have their minds stayed upon Jehovah. And the one whose mind is stayed upon the Lord, he keeps him in perfect peace. When they rise up, when they lie down, when they go to work, or whether they take part in leisure, whether they eat or they drink, whatever so they do all in reference to God. You know, this is something that can only be cultivated over a long period of time. Cultivating a life that's lived before the face of the living God. Doing nothing with reference, in any way ever, without reference to the Lord. That when you get up in the morning, you consecrate the day to the Lord. Your very first thoughts are on the living God. I remember when I stayed with a minister in Scotland, David Scott, 80-plus-year-old man, and on the days he'd get up in the morning, the very first thing that I would wake up to and hear in the other room was this old man singing the Psalms and rising early in the morning to sing the Psalms. He was singing before I think I was awake. But this man had something of the need of keeping God before his eyes at all times. And one of the ways in which we can cultivate this is two ways, very briefly. One is through recognizing the importance of set times of prayer and these darting prayers that we can send up to heaven. So there is time, set times to pray. We need set times to pray so that we get into the habit of prayer. But the other thing that we need is to raise up these brief little darting prayers throughout the day. That whenever there's a need, I raise it up to God. Whenever I hear of someone who is struggling or some circumstance that I've just become aware of, I send it up to God. I bring all things before the Lord. So the first is prayer, both set times of prayer and just these darting prayers to the Lord, but then also times of meditation. And I do freely confess that I'm preaching to myself very much at this point. But we need to cultivate a mind that meditates on the Lord. And the Puritans would do this in two ways. First, through deliberate meditation, and then second, through occasional meditation. Deliberate meditation is when you sit down to actually just spend time to reflect and think upon one topic, maybe the day of judgment. There is a coming day of judgment. Actually, among the Puritans, that was one of the very biggest category of things that they thought on and meditated on. Besides Jesus Christ and his gospel, the second to that, as it were, was that we're going to die and we need to be ready to die and prepared to die. I said that to my children the other day. Our whole life is preparation for one moment, death. Our whole life is preparation for one moment, death. We are going to die, and God has given us so many years, so many weeks, so many days, so many hours to prepare for that time. So maybe the thought is we're going to meditate upon that day of judgment when we stand before a holy, just, righteous God who knows us through and through and who will judge each man according to his works. And we keep that before our eyes. We meditate on the various scripture verses that relate to that topic. And chiefly, we bring ourselves to Christ because we know that our only plea in that final day is mercy. Mercy, Lord Jesus. But besides deliberate meditation, there also needs to be times of occasional meditation. And this is maybe acutely fitted to mothers who are busy and who are going about the day busy, busy with their activities. And what the Puritans would do is encourage you to look at something in nature or look at something before you and use that as a means to meditate. So I'm going to be very goofy for a second, but the door here in the back, we see doors. What does the Word of God say? The Word of God says Jesus Christ is the door to the gate that leads to the way of heaven. Jesus is the door to glory. He is the way that leadeth to eternal life. Those who put their confidence in him shall not be put to shame. And so I use something as simple as that as a means of reflecting and bringing God before my eyes again and again. I see the beautiful landscape of all this white snow, and I bring to my recollection that Jesus said that all my sins, though they be as scarlet, he will make me whiter than snow by his blood. I think of the trees without any leaves, and yet they're not all dead. There's still life in them. And so there's hope for me that even sometimes when I look and I don't see the fruit as I want to see it, and it appears as if my life is barren, it doesn't mean necessarily that there's no spiritual life, because even the trees in winter, Christians experience winter times as well. And in winter times, yet there can be spiritual life and sap and vitality. Now, it's for a season, okay? Trees only are that way in winter. If the tree is barren all four seasons, then, you know, we should conclude something else about our spiritual condition. But if it is but for a season, we're reminded of these things. But you get the picture. You take hold of these varied things. You begin to bring scripture before your eyes. You begin to apply and think upon theological, biblical truths. And you keep God before your eyes. It's not an excuse to say my business is to work in this way or work in that way, and therefore I can't keep the Lord before my eyes. That's merely an excuse. We can do all things with reference to God. We can do all things with reference to the Lord. Going to school, learning my mathematics, learning my history, studying these things can be done in a way that is glorifying to the Lord. And I can go to the office and I can take the Zoom call, or I can go and do the work at the construction site, or I can do whatever it might be that you do. But you can do them in a way that glorifies God by keeping the Lord before your eyes at all times. You're a Christian no matter what you do, no matter where you go. And the Lord was pleased with them because they frequently conversed to stir up one another. And the Lord listened and heard them, and so a book of remembrance was written. The Lord listened, we're told. That is to say that he took special note of the grace in these believers and their desire to push against the tide of their time and to not be swept away along with the unbelieving and faithless in the church. But they sought to rouse themselves and the grace of God within them and to stir up others to seek the Lord. And God wrote a book of remembrance. Now, this is an anthropomorphism. That is to say, it's communicating language as if God were a man, but he's not a man. He's a spirit and hath not a body like man, and he's omniscient. And then, therefore, the omniscient God doesn't need books in order to remind himself. But it is a way of communicating very beautifully that the Lord takes special note of believers in this regard, and he does indeed bless them. He takes special notice. He is glad, and it is pleasing to him, and he will bless and repay according to their good works. And then we see he declares in verse 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels." Now, this word, my jewels, is just a way of describing this Hebrew word that merely means my possession. So he says, on the day that I make them my possession. Well, what does he mean by my special possession? These jewels, and my treasure, as it were. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Notice that the way that the Lord describes these people is completely in contrast to the way he describes the faithless as those who look for a prophet in religion. They are legal in their service to God, but these serve as sons. They love the Lord their God and serve him as a son. This is filial fear, filial obedience, filial love and reverence, and it is from the love of God that we are to serve the Lord. And they were spared. God did not enter into judgment with them, and he promised that he would not in the day of judgment, for they are his special possession. You who are in Christ Jesus have been chosen before the foundation of the earth, purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and indwelt with the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven from the Father and the Son. And you belong to God. You belong to God in Christ. He promises you that he shall spare you in the day of his wrath, in the day of his judgment. Then he says in verse 18, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Now, repentance, true conversion and true repentance creates a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever, even in this life. But in the day of final judgment, there will be a more perfect and more public declaration of these things. Our Baptist Catechism, question 41, puts it in this way: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in that day of judgment. That's what we have to look forward to. Openly acknowledged before all the world to be the possession of Jehovah, to be the bride of Jesus Christ. Openly acknowledged, acquitted before the world as we stand in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. This is our hope, dear saints. That though men may throw scorn upon your name, though they may slander you, speak evil of you, yet we shall experience the public acquittal of God before the watching world. That's our hope. That's our trust. The promises of God in Jesus Christ are yea and amen. And so we look to the Lord. We trust in him. We have confidence in our Savior. He shall perform all his holy word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this night and for the opportunity to study from the word of your grace. We do pray that you would bless it to us, that you would feed us and nourish us, and that you would make us to be holy according to the terms of your covenant. We pray, O Lord, that you would send the Spirit of holiness into our hearts and sanctify us, O Lord, that we might bear likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.